able to see you face to face, and it is a joy to stand before you and to see your faces, to gather together like this, to sing praises to our God, to sit under His Word, to encourage each other under His Word. So it is. I want to give you a warm welcome, and I want to just say again, I'm so glad to see you here this morning. If you don't know who I am, my name is Zach. I am one of the pastors here at the church, one of seven pastors, and it is a joy to have that honor of being one of the elders here. I just have a few announcements for a few of our housekeeping items in our life together for us as a church. A lot of the things that I'm saying are going to be found in your programs. If you didn't grab a program, you can grab one from one of our ushers in the back, or else you can also go online and find an online version of that as well. You'll find a prayer guide in there that you can use throughout the week. You'll see the song lyrics, the scriptures. Let me encourage you to be meditating on those truths that we sing today and you can carry on throughout the week. So use that as a guide throughout the week as well. And you'll also see the announcements on the back. So a few things. Number one, we have a Starting Point class right after our service this morning. We're going to meet in the fellowship hall. And a Starting Point class is a class that we offer from time to time, four times a year actually, where we introduce people to what we believe as a church and who we are as a church. What does it mean to be a member of this church? And so anyone's welcome to attend, but it's a class that's actually geared towards people who are visiting or who are thinking about joining the church. So if you want to learn more about what does it mean to be a member, what we believe, let me encourage you to come and join us for that Starting Point class, even if you didn't sign up, to come and join us for that class. It's a good way for you to learn more about what it means to be a member here and what we believe. So taking that class does not obligate you to join, but it is one of the first steps that we ask folks to take in terms of those who are joining the church. Any questions afterwards, just come and see me or any of the staff members afterwards. We'll hop in and answer those questions. Also, number two, mark your calendars. August 29th, that's a Sunday, August 29th is our scheduled members meeting. So if you are a member of this church, we're asking all of our members to schedule that and to make sure that you're there as we carry out different items of our life together as a church, taking members in, seeing members leave, giving different updates in the ministries of the church. So please let me encourage you, we're going to be meeting after the morning service on Sunday, August 29th. So mark your calendar, we'll give more details in the future, more reminders, but for now you can mark your calendars. Also want to let you know that we have comfort rooms available throughout the building in the classrooms where there's a video feed. So if you have young kids who are fussy or if you just need to take your mask off and breathe for a little bit, you can go to one of those classrooms around the church building. But we do ask you to keep your mask on during our time together this morning as we sing and as we worship the Lord together. Now, with that out of the way, I just want to say a few words about the last couple of months as we've been away on sabbatical as a family. We have deeply missed our church family, and so again, like I said earlier, it's so really good to see your faces. And as I reflected on a few things from this past month, I shared a few of those things in a video we sent out earlier this Wednesday. But I just want to highlight one of the texts that came to my mind as I was thinking about the last couple of months. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, he says this, "For we do not want you to become unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Couple observations from that. One is that Paul did not want the church in Corinth to be unaware of some of the burdens that he was carrying as an apostle or as a pastor of that church. And he told them, he shared with the church some of those burdens that he was carrying. And anybody who has served in pastoral ministry knows that it is a privilege, it is a joy, but it also comes with heavy burdens. Now, I want to just say, when I compare what Paul is saying, my experience is nowhere near what Paul experienced, but there are burdens that come, and it takes strength to carry those burdens. And so the gift of a sabbatical, a chance to have a break over this summer from the church and from the elders has been a wonderful gift. I want to thank the church, I want to thank the elders for the time that we had. Time that I had with my family, uninterrupted time that I had with the Lord was really, really sweet. Time to rest, time to study and pray and think was a gift from the Lord. And we come back with a renewed sense of what Paul's saying in 1:9, that we trust the God who raises the dead, who strengthens those who are weak. And so friends, like Paul describes, like we might having experiences in time to time, you might feel burdened this morning. You might feel discouraged. You might feel weary. But if that's you, let me just say that you're in the right place. You've come to the right place. There are no circumstances that are too great for God. There is no problem that is too perplexing for God. There is no sin that is too great for God. He is the God who raises the dead. He is our hope. He is our refuge. He is our light. He is our salvation. And so as a group of weary, sometimes discouraged saints, we come together like this on Sunday for the purpose of coming to our God who raises the dead, to remember who he is, to sing praises to him, to pour out our burdens and concerns and request him in prayer, to sit under the preached word that we might receive him and worship him together, and to be strengthened by this God who raises the dead. So as we turn our attention to him and his word now, let me encourage you to join me as we take a moment of silence. And as we pray, join with me in praying and asking God to reveal himself and to strengthen us as we gather together. Let's pray together. Call to worship comes from Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my God, my King. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Amen.
Friends, we serve a glorious God who, in his extravagant grace, has welcomed us into his family as sons and daughters. And so we want to praise him this morning for that. And so let me invite you to stand with us now. Let's lift up our praise to him as we sing together, "You Have Called Us," and then invite him, or invite ourselves, to trust in him and to open our hearts to him this morning. So let's sing together.
By your grace, as we honor you, the angels watch. Thank you. Through the cradle, cross, and grave, see the love of God displayed. Now he's risen and he reigns. Amen. Praise the name of the one that's prepare him room. Let the King of glory enter in.
Amen, amen. Friends, let's take our seats at this time, and we're going to invite our deacon of Bookstall, Brother Isaac Neal. He's going to come and lead us in our scripture reading. You can follow along with him in your own Bible or in your bulletin if you'd like this morning, and then following him, our pastor Tyrone Moorhead's going to come lead us in our pastoral prayer.
Okay. We're reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Brother Isaac, for such a wonderful scripture. As we continue then on with our time of worship, we are thankful that though they hid from God's presence, it's the very presence of God that we seek during times like this, and we go to God. and ask that he bless our time together in his presence. And so we do that through prayer. So would you join me now as we go before the Lord in prayer? Would you bow your heads? Dear Heavenly Father, most gracious and glorious God, we praise you as the giver of life and eternal life through the name that is above all names, the name that is our Lord Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer. Father, we thank you and we praise you for redeeming our souls. How merciful you have shown your grace, and Father, how lovingly you have revealed yourself to us by making us your children. Lord, we praise you because who is like you? Even as the writers of the Old Testament said, O Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, performing great wonders. Father, there is no God like you, for there is no God but you. Father, we praise you for this. Lord, you are the one who feeds us, who clothes us, who provides us shelter and allows our hands to earn a living. Father, you give us the means by which we can provide for our family. But Lord, you shower us in such mercy and grace that, Lord, our provisions extend to even being allowed to work for the kingdom and the growth and the work that must be done in the harvest field. So thank you for the bountiful blessings. And so, Father, we continuously praise you. Father, when we reflect upon how good a God you are, how wonderful and glorious that we can praise you, how, Lord, we open our hearts that you would fill us. We make room for you because, Lord, nothing brings us great treasure like the presence of you in our hearts. And so, Father, we are thankful. Father, we thank you then for restoring health in these past weeks to our students and the families that, Lord, became ill as a result of COVID. We thank you, Lord, that you brought us back even as we had to delay our gatherings here. Lord, what a blessing it is and how thankful we are that we can gather together as a congregation once again. We thank you, Lord, for bringing back those who are able to worship here in church. And Father, we thank you for comforting those who are even watching and viewing live stream, that, Lord, they would be present in spirit as they hear the words and they sing the songs, even as they join us in prayer right now. We are thankful for them. Father, we thank you for the time that you provided our pastor, Zach, with rest and abilities to stay with his family and to reunite and Father, find peace and comfort in your presence. We thank you that they were able to find grace and replenishment to continue the work of ministry. And Lord, we thank you for their protection and allowing them to return safely to us, our family. How thankful and how joyous we are for such a blessing. And Lord, we know that as we, your people, come before you, then Father, you are gracious to hear our pleas. And so, Lord, you know the troubles and every burden of the spirit of each and every one of us. Father, we know that you are near to the brokenhearted, and you save those who are crushed in spirit. So, Father, we pray today for those who continue to mourn. We lift up the families of the Lewis family, Lord, as our sister Christine's stepdad has passed away, Lord. We pray for her comfort and for, Lord, her to draw close to you. Father, we pray for the Tyler family as Sister Janice lost her sister and just this weekend, Lord, they laid her to rest. And so, Father, we continue to pray for both her and the Ryans and the Jacobs as we, Lord, even saw our dear sister in the faith, Diane, be remembered this week as well as we gather together as a homegoing for her. Lord, be with these families. Help us to draw close to them. Help us to be present so that, Lord, as they feel times of loneliness, that, Lord, they would feel the comfort of you through the grace of one another as we serve them and as we are there to weep with them as they weep.
Father, your word teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith so that the fears of this world would not consume our hearts. Father, help us and fill us with your Holy Spirit so that in times of uncertainty, we know that we can turn to the wisdom of your word and the direction of the Spirit. Help us, Lord, be there for one another, comforting and visiting the sick and empathizing with our brothers and sisters in the faith. Father, so that we can help comfort during times of loneliness, anxiety, and even the fear and turmoil that so much of our present day brings to us. Father, help our hearts to draw near together so that we may be as one in Christ. Help us to pull many out of darkness, Father. Help us to be that light that they draw to, not by our might nor by our power, but by your Spirit. And Father, help us to be the shining light of the unity of Christ that would bring so many into his fold, Father. We thank you for the opportunity to be that. But Father, we just ask that, Lord, when we grow weak and weary, would you strengthen us and give us the great hope of Christ as our guiding and direction. Father, we just pray that you would help us be faithful as witnesses to Christ. Continue to do the work of an evangelist. Continue to spread the gospel of the good news as we are taught and as we learn and as we grow together in grace. And Lord, we pray today then, be with our pastor Zach as he preaches the word and gives forth newness to the scriptures. As you have illumined them in his heart, Lord, let they rest upon ours with an awakened wisdom that, Lord, only you can provide. And we pray, Lord, that in the teachings and in us hearing today, that, Lord, we would be quick to hear and apply in our hearts, and that, Father, we would then go out and spread this great news. And we would, Lord, do the work that you have called us to. We thank you for the opportunity, Lord. And we lift up all of this before you and pray then, Lord, for the blessings upon the word and upon our service and our time. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right. Well, if you want to grab your Bible with me and turn with me to the Gospel of John. It's been a while since we've been in this book. We left off in May. But we'll pick it up where we left off in John chapter 8, verse 31. And if you're looking at the Bible in the chair in front of you, that's found on page, I believe, 894. Is that right? All right. Mike says we're good. 894. One of the pivotal events that happen in redemptive history, when you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, one of the pivotal events of redemptive history is the Exodus. For 400 years, you'll know that God's people lived as slaves in Egypt. Joseph had brought the people, his family, to Egypt in order to provide food, and he was sold into slavery. They provided food. He was raised up to the second power of Egypt. But when he died, the Pharaoh after him forgot Joseph, and they were enslaved as slaves to Pharaoh. Egypt was a ruthless master, mistreated the people of God, made their life bitter. They were trapped. And so, we're told in Scripture, the people of God cried out to God for deliverance. And God, being the faithful God that he is, remembered his promise, the covenant that he made with Abraham. He heard their cry for help, and in response, he raised up Moses to lead his people out of Egypt all the way east to the promised land in Canaan, out of slavery into freedom. Because of God's powerful deliverance, his people would then pack up, leave Egypt, and for the first time in their life, breathe the air of freedom. And so as you watch these Israelites who had just been set free from slavery in Egypt breathe the air of freedom, we might expect that they're going to coast off into the sunset and life is going to be wonderful for them. But the trip, we know, from Egypt all the way to the promised land in Canaan was riddled with difficulty. At one point, we know that they're pinned up against the Red Sea with the Egyptian army coming to destroy them. Later on, we find out they run out of water and food. Millions of people in the wilderness without water or food. And by the time they finally make it to Canaan, the promised land, we read in the book of Numbers that they send some spies in and bring back a report. And when they look at the enemies that God is calling them to root out of the promised land, they're overwhelmed. They're huge. They're giants. They're so big. Their military force is so powerful. They feel like little grasshoppers. And so, this is not what they had in mind when they thought about freedom. And so at several different points, you can read about it in Exodus and Numbers, at several different points, God's people grumble. God's people complain. And they become so anxious that they decide that it's better for them to pack up. They're on the verge of the promised land, but they decide at many points throughout this trip, it's time to pack up. It's better for us to go back to Egypt, the nation that enslaved them for 400 years. Why would they want to go back? In part, I think it's because they had a wrong idea of freedom. Friends, I tell you this account of the Exodus because in the same way, Christians today are on their own Exodus path. When we trust Christ, we're told in Scripture, you can read about it in Romans 6, for example, we are told that we are set free. We are free. And then once we're set free, we then follow God until we reach the promised land. Not Canaan, but the new heavens and the new earth, which Jesus promises to usher in the last day. And so, like the people of God in Exodus, the path between Egypt and the promised land that we are on has its difficulties. Amen? So, church, I wonder, in this past week, have you grumbled? Have you complained? Have you worried this past week? Has it crossed your mind that maybe it's better to go back to Egypt? I wonder if you have grumbled or complained, and I think most of us would say, yeah. I wonder if we have, that it's possible that our turmoil, our consternation is due to an unbiblical idea of freedom. In our text today, Jesus is going to define for us what a Christian is. And in defining what a Christian is, he actually defines what Christian freedom is. So if you're a note taker, here's the 3 points. I'm going to give them to you up front. Point number one, remember our need for freedom. Point number two, grasp the nature of freedom. Point number three, live out God's purpose for freedom. Remember our need for freedom, grasp the nature of freedom, live out God's purpose for freedom. That's what we're going to see, I think, in God's word this morning in John chapter 8. So let's pick it up. Let's turn our attention to the word of God in verse 31. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, and you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Here in verses 31 through 36, we see the call to remember our need for freedom. Chapter 8 really belongs in the narrative with chapter 7. And ever since chapter 7, Jesus has been in Jerusalem, in the temple, teaching during the Feast of Booths. And we know from the Old Testament that the Feast of Booths was one of three annual feast that the people of Israel were commanded to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So if you can picture the temple, it would have been crowded with Jews coming to remember the Feast of Booths. And there is Jesus teaching. And so far, as we've seen in chapter 7 and chapter 8, there was a mixed response from the Jews in the temple listening to Jesus teach. Some rejected Jesus and what he was teaching. They were antagonistic to him. But where we left off earlier, verse 30 says, many believed in him. That's where we left off in May. Today, when we pick up the text again in verse 31, this is where the way that John left off. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. So that's an important thing to remember. He's speaking to the Jews who had listened to him teach and had believed in him. And they believed in Jesus. That's a good thing. But what Jesus, as the Son of God, sees, they don't yet realize. God knows what's in man. We saw that in Micah chapter 2, verse 25. And so he knows something about their faith that they don't yet realize. That is, that their faith is phony. Their faith is counterfeit. As Jesus says in 31, true discipleship, genuine faith, is marked by an abiding in his word. Abiding means obeying Jesus' word. Not just once in a while, when it's convenient for us. To abide means to continue. It means to persevere in obedience, even when obedience to Jesus' words are unpopular or opposed or costly. By the end of chapter 8, they pick up stones to kill Jesus. And so I think it's pretty safe to say that that's a fairly good sign that they don't actually believe him. Their faith is phony. Now, some of you might hear the idea of a counterfeit faith being in somebody who professes belief, and that idea might make you feel uncomfortable. You have a very sensitive conscience. And maybe it starts you start looking inward and start asking yourself, is my faith real? And that's a very difficult, uncomfortable question to ask. But I want us to remember here and to see in the text that Jesus' goal is not to ridicule. It's not to berate. Jesus' goal in highlighting what he is here is to help. Listen, Jesus came to deliver. He came to set the captive free. That's good news. The problem that we see here is that they are actually offended by Jesus saying that they need to be delivered. They don't think they need delivered. Look at verse 33. They answered him, hold on. I'm adding that. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Do you hear the offense that they're taking against Jesus? They were prepared to believe Jesus as a teacher who told them things about God. They're okay with that. As long as Jesus' teaching fit into their Jewishness that they prized and valued. You teach in a way that fits within our framework of our Jewishness, we're okay with you, Jesus, we believe. But if you challenge what they value, whoa, hold on. To suggest that they, the offspring of Abraham, needed to become free, well, Jesus had crossed a line. They were not about to change. Because in their mind, as the offspring of Abraham, they were already good people. They were already free. And so Jesus, who sees the hearts of men and women with love and firmness and authority, challenges them in verse 34. Truly, truly, he says, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Notice the word everyone. Everyone, not some. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Do you see the everyone? We together? You can say yeah. All right. Think about it. Why do we continue to do the things that we know are wrong? Why do people sin when they know that it's going to hurt them anyways? Why do we sin knowing that it will lead us to death and hell? Why do we do it anyways? Because left to ourselves, Jesus says, we are slaves of sin. Shackled, in chains, in bondage to sin and to its demands. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And the Bible teaches that there is no one who does not sin except Jesus. That means, friends, that the default of everyone born into this world, whether you're the offspring of Abraham as a physical Jew or not, whether you're a Gentile, the default position, our natural state, is to be born into this world as a slave to sin. That's everyone. And sin is a ruthless master that lies to us and deceives us. It promises us life, but it never delivers. It only leads to death. I remember when I was about 8 years old, we were swimming with some friends in a lake, and they had this enormous foam mat. It was like 12 feet by 12 feet. It was huge. And on top of the mat, there was like all these kids running around. They were jumping off. And at one point, I decided, I'm going to try to swim underneath the mat. And so I swam underneath the mat. But at some point, it was dark underneath there, and I became disoriented. And I went up, but all I could find was the mat. And it's this huge mat, and now I'm disoriented. My lungs are screaming out for air. It was dark. I could not find my way out, and panic began to set in. I was trapped under a mat filled with little kids on top, and I couldn't breathe. I couldn't see my way out. I couldn't get out. And for a moment, you think, I don't know if I'm going to make it out of this. Thankfully, the mat moved a little bit. I could see the light of day, and I came up, and I gasped for breath, and I was okay. But I give you that illustration because I think that to understand what Jesus is saying here, it's not just that you understand cognitively what he's saying, but we as followers of Jesus need to feel. We need to remember the feeling of desperation, of hopelessness that we were in apart from Christ, that we are in apart from Jesus. By ourselves, left to ourselves, in our default position, we are slaves of sin. Look at verse 36. He says, if the Son sets you free, that's Jesus, you will be free indeed. What he's saying is, friends, left to ourselves, we cannot break free. The only way to be free, free indeed, is if the Son of God sets you free. This is one truth I think about God that we are meant to see in the text here and to rejoice. Whenever you read God's word, ask yourself, what does this text teach me about God? And one of the things that it teaches us about God is that he is our deliverer. We were slaves of sin, and Jesus is our deliverer. And he came to us when we were trapped under the mat of sin and there was no way for us to get out and we were without hope. Church, remember, do you remember the dark, hopeless situation that you were in apart from Christ? We were imprisoned in chains, in shackles, in darkness, on a path to hell that we deserved. We were deceived. We went willingly with Satan. We were indifferent to the cost. And yet our deliverance came because our deliverer came. It was free to us, but it came at a great cost to him. It was his life as a ransom for ours. His death in our place so that his life would become our life. By grace, friends, we have been set free from sin's power, from sin's guilt, and from sin's condemnation. There is now no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We're set free. Praise God. What does that mean for us now, though? Well, lots of things. Let me just highlight one thing. Our unity as a church, as the people of God. The world is divided right now, if you haven't been awake. Divided over politics, divided over COVID, divided over race, divided over many, many, many things that we could go on talking about. And as James 4 teaches us, the sin that fuels this division in the world is pride. James 4 is kind of a a description of what happens. You have two groups who are opposed. They're divided. Both groups are pointing their finger at the other. Both groups are highlighting the other's flaws. Both groups are keeping a record of their wrongs, and both groups are assuming the worst in the other group. They are villainizing each other. Why? In order to protect what they want, to protect what's valuable to them. The way out of this division, James says, is humility. Remember James 4:6? God has opposed the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Both groups are so busy. The problem is that both groups are so busy pointing fingers and keeping record of wrongs that they actually fail to look in the mirror and to see their need for deliverance. And if you don't see your need for deliverance, and you can only see their need for deliverance, the division only widens. The flames of division only go higher. And that may be how the world operates. And we may not be able to untangle how the world operates right now, but that's not how the church operates. That's not how First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro operates. We must not operate that way. Friends, like the folks in verse 31, we need to ask ourselves, is it possible that we believe Jesus? We like what he's teaching. We say amen to what he's teaching. But we keep certain areas of our life and our values off limits to the authority of God, off limits to the authority of King Jesus, off limits to the authority of his word. I'll follow you here, but don't mess with this part. Is it possible? Friends, when our sin that we're trying to keep for ourselves is exposed by the light of Christ, and remember chapter 8, verse 12, he is the light of the world. So you follow Jesus, you're following the light of the world. So when our sin is exposed, and it will be exposed from time to time, our tendency is to try to hide it, to deny it, to get defensive and point out the sin of others in order to get the spotlight off of us. Isn't that what Adam did with Eve? Adam, why did you eat the fruit? It's the woman you gave me. We just follow in that pattern. We turn the spotlight on to others so that we can feel better about ourselves. But church, God, listen, God sees everything clearly. He's got 20/20 vision when it comes to our hearts. He sees the secrets of our hearts, and that's good news. God knows our sin, but listen, in Christ, he paid for all our sin. Our sin is great, but his mercy is more. And he loves us, he forgives us, and he adopts us and loves us as his own children. So when the light of Christ threatens something that we value, we don't need to hide or be defensive. We don't need to blame and lash out. In our greatest need, Jesus already has come as our deliverer. We don't need to justify ourselves because he already knows the worst about us and he's already justified us. Remember that, church. Live in the freedom of that. Remember that we have a need for this freedom that God has given us. Point number two. So number one is remember your need for freedom. Point number two, grasp the nature of freedom. Grasp the nature of freedom. So he's talking about freedom. What is this freedom? He's going to define it for us. Look at verse 37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. And the reason why you do not hear them is because that you are not of God. Friends, in verses 37 through 47, we see this, the need to grasp the nature of freedom. It is, I think, human nature for us to long for freedom. No one wants to be imprisoned by anything. And so we long for freedom. It's a natural human inclination. We want financial freedom, freedom from illness, political freedom. You know, students who are in school long for the freedom of summer break. Exhausted parents long for the freedom of free time. For many in the workplace, retirement is seen as the coming freedom. There are a variety of freedoms in this world. But what I want us to highlight and see here in this text is that not all ideas of freedom are created equal. Imagine this afternoon you go up in an airplane 15,000 feet above ground. And you're going skydiving. But what you don't know is that on your back, the parachute that's strapped to you doesn't work. You don't know that, but you're going skydiving. You jump out of the airplane at 15,000 feet, and for a few moments of adrenaline-pumping free fall, you look around, you feel the air, and you feel free. But are you free? It feels free, but in 60 seconds, you're going to be dead, not free on the ground. The Jews in verse 31 were in a free fall. They didn't know their parachute didn't work. And so Jesus, who sees that their parachute is not going to work, comes to them in love and in mercy. He comes to deliver them. Today, I think it's popular to define freedom as this way: me being free to do what I want. Me being free to do what I want, when I want, and no one stopping me. Free to follow my heart. Free to follow my desires. Free to follow my dreams. And that doesn't sound bad, right? In some ways, that might be a good thing, but... And freedom can be a wonderful gift. Freedom can be something to work for. At times, freedom is something that is worth fighting for. But the problem in the world's definition of freedom, the thing that keeps the parachute from opening, is the idea that freedom is doing what I want. I, apart from God. That's the poison in the definition. That's where the parachute is broken. And this lie about freedom being me doing what I want when I want was introduced to us in the very beginning in the text that Isaac read earlier to us from Genesis 3. Satan comes to Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he gets her to question the goodness of God. Is God really good? I don't think he is, Eve. I mean, I think God is holding out on you, being the one in charge. I mean, God knows, and then the lie comes in. God knows that when you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. That's where the real life begins. That's where the true freedom comes. When you get out from underneath of his rule, when you get out from underneath of his authority, and you really live in freedom, when you can do what you want, when you want, as your own God. So eat the fruit. Sounds good. Eve takes it. And things fall apart. Friends, the fruit in the Garden of Eden tasted, I imagine it tasted very sweet on her lips when they first ate the fruit. But it was only for a moment. And that's always the way that sin works. It never delivers what it promises. Instead of life, sin brings death and bondage. And that's why our world's a mess right now. That's why it's always been a mess. And it will be a mess until Christ returns. But this background in Genesis 3 is what helps explain Jesus' words, his difficult words, in verse 44. We were driving by the church this week, and my wife was rolling her eyes that we titled this sermon, "When Your Father's the Devil." But that's what the text says, right? So verse 44, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So if the Jews were already offended that Jesus suggested that they need to be set free, well, here the insult or the offense is notched up a little bit. Because when you say that your daddy's the devil, that's pretty hard to take in. But I think part of the reason he goes after this is because they keep emphasizing over and over, Abraham's our father, we're the offspring of Abraham, we're the offspring of Abraham, we're sons of Abraham. That's their boast. Six times we see in our text this morning, they refer to the being the offspring of Abraham. That's what they value, that's what they hope, and that's what they boast in. And the thinking here is like father, like son, right? If Abraham was favored of God and called by God, then they naturally assumed that as the physical offspring of Abraham, that they have the inside track on God's favor. If he favored Abraham, we're his sons, then we must also have that favor. We're good. But look again at verse 39. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "Hold on. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did." So, like father, like son is correct. But Jesus' point here is that ancestry.com does not reveal who's in God's family. It's how we live, who we trust, that actually reveals what family you and I belong to. Whether the devil's your daddy or God is your father, Abraham is your father. In verse 44, Jesus shows us two things about the devil, his goal and his method. Satan's goal from the very beginning has been death. He was a murderer from the beginning, right? If life is found in Jesus, and we saw that in the prologue, John 1:4, in him was life. If life is in Jesus, Satan's goal has always been to destroy you, destroy your life, to kill you, by getting you to distrust Jesus. If he gets you to distrust Jesus, to think that God is not good, and to distance yourself from him, then you're distancing yourself from life, and the murderer has won. So how does Satan do it? What's his method? His method, Jesus says, to kill is deception. There is no truth in him, he says in verse 44. He is a liar and the father of lies. So this is what we see happening with these Jews who believed Jesus. They thought they were free because they were Abraham's offspring, but their parachute was broken. Satan had lied to them. Sin had lied to them. Again, verse 44 says, "You are of your father, the devil," and notice this, "and your will," what you want, "is to do your father's desires." You see that? No one twisted their arm to follow Satan. They did it willingly. They wanted to do what Satan was telling them. True freedom, then, is not doing what I want apart from God. That's actually slavery. That's bondage. Here's the point I think Jesus is making. Christian freedom, true freedom, is being set free to do God's will. Let me say that again. Christian freedom is being set free to do God's will. There was a time when you were slaves of sin, you couldn't. You and I couldn't. We didn't want to, we didn't care, we didn't see. But when you are set free by Jesus, you are set free to do God's will, to obey him. And I think one of the things this text highlights is that this is something that does not happen in our own strength. Jesus must set us free. The desire and strength to do God's will is not inherent in us. It is something that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Bible actually talks about our becoming a Christian this way. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. The prophet says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. When Jesus was talking about the new birth in John 3, I think it's this idea that he had in mind. That God himself would change your heart, that he would put his spirit in you and help you to obey his commands. Church, praise God for this. You don't have to say yes to sin today. You don't have to be a slave to sin. You can say no, sin. No. I'm not going to do what you say. I'm not a slave of you anymore. I've been set free. The chains have fallen. I can now finally say yes to righteousness, yes to God, yes to his word. And by the empowerment of his Holy Spirit, I can want and have the strength to do what he says, even in hard times. Praise God for this. But church, at the same time, I think this is also a good warning for us to be vigilant. Because we can like the Israelites, go back to Egypt. We can go back to slavery. We must be careful then to pay careful attention to God's word on a daily basis, lest we drift from what he says. We need to gather together like we are right now so that we can stir each other up to love and to good deeds. We must exhort one another daily as long as it is called today so that we are not hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And friends, we must watch and we must pray so that we don't fall into temptation. We need each other and we need the help of God. So that we don't go back to Egypt. All right, young people, I love seeing you up front like this. Keep doing that. Let me talk to you for a second. Whether you're in high school or middle school or college, about to go to college, let me talk to you for a second. The movies that you watch or that are on TV, the internet, social media, the universities that you're going to go to, the people all around the world are going to bombard you, and I'm sure you're already seeing this. They're going to bombard you with the idea that freedom is you doing whatever you want to do. They're going to tell you that. They're going to whisper that. They're going to sing that in very different ways to get you to believe that true freedom is doing whatever you want when you want. Follow your heart, they'll say. You do you, they'll say. So, for example, when it comes to sexual ethics, what the world thinks about premarital sex or pornography or homosexuality or gender, what the world will say is that the desires of the individual are what determines what's right and wrong. You do you. Not God, who created you and loves you and tells you how to live. They'll say, ignore that and follow your desires. And what I want to say to you, friends, is don't give in to that idea. Don't be lured into the world's idea or lie about freedom. It's not true. The devil makes his ideas sound plausible. Makes them sound good. In fact, the world will tell us that we're unloving if we disagree with them. But don't be lured into that lie. Young people, decide right now, put a stake in the ground that God is good, that Jesus tells you the truth. And follow him, trust him, submit to him and what he says is right and good for your life over and against what the world says. You know why I'm telling you that? Because one of the things that Jesus says about himself over and over and over in this text is that he is true. He always and only tells you the truth. He loves you and wants you to live. He says in John 10:10, the thief has come to kill and destroy. I have come to give you life and give you it abundantly. You know why? Because he tells you the truth. Believe him. Trust him. Go with what he says in the word. Read his word daily and follow what he says. Stay in the church. Follow him. It leads to life. Point number one, remember your need for freedom. Point number two, grasp the nature of freedom. Point number three, live out God's purpose for your freedom. Live out God's purpose for your freedom. We're going to see that in verses 48 through 59. Look with me at verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I did not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?'" Don't miss this. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. In these verses, I think Jesus shows us, calls us to live out the purpose of our freedom. God's purpose for our freedom is his glory. God's purpose for our freedom is his glory, to show the watching world the truth about who he is, to show the world his faithfulness, his goodness, his trustworthiness, his reliability, his mercy, his grace, his patience, everything that's true about God. We enjoy our freedom for his glory. So the Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so if Christian freedom means being free to do God's will, note this. The most free, the freest human being to ever walk this planet was Jesus Christ. Think of it. The inconvenience that makes us boil in anger, Jesus is free to respond in perfect patience. The uncertainty that makes us anxious about tomorrow, Jesus is free to trust God in perfect peace. Jesus is not fearful. He is not threatened or insecure by those who are dishonoring him in this text or who are dishonoring him today. Instead, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's free to respond in love to those who dishonor him. And we're called to do the same. And so the natural question is how? How does Jesus do that? Notice verse 50. "I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it. He is the judge." He does it by trusting his Father. How can we live out the purpose of our freedom? How can we obey his commands in a way that glorifies God? By trusting in God. My non-Christian friend, I'm so glad you're here this morning or listening online. I want you to notice some of the reasons why people keep Jesus at arm's length in this text. These Jews profess they believe, and then they kind of stiff-arm Jesus throughout this text. And look at the reasons. Verse 32, the reason was self-sufficiency. "We have never been enslaved to anyone." Stiff arm. Verse 41, it's scandal. "We have not been born of sexual immorality." You can hear them hinting at kind of the wrongly assumed scandal around Jesus' birth. We know it's a virgin birth. Where was Joseph? What happened to Mary? That's who you came from? Can we really believe what you're saying? They're attaching scandal wrongly to Jesus. "And when all else fails," by verse 48, they resort to name calling. "You're a Samaritan. You're demon possessed." They're skirting the issue that's most essential by pushing against and stiffing arm Jesus for various reasons. And things don't change in 2,000 years. There's lots of reasons that people keep Jesus at arm's length today. And some are really legitimate. Some have been hurt by someone in the church in the past, and so they stiff-arm Jesus. Some object at the hypocrisy that they see in the church, and so they stiff-arm Jesus. It could be unanswered prayer, or the problem of evil. Or for some, it just might seem like this whole Jesus thing is not important to them right now. Life's going okay. I'll get around to it later. But what I want us to see in this text is that John does not allow us to kind of do that. He keeps putting the most essential, important question right in front of our face. Jesus is claiming to be God. That's a big claim. And it comes with huge implications on our lives, whether we reject that truth or we deny that. And so given that Jesus' claim to be God is a big one, it's important for you as a non-Christian to carefully weigh the claims of Jesus. I get that. You should consider carefully what he's saying. But let me just encourage you with this. As you weigh the claims, remember what Jesus said to those who are pushing against him in verse 46. He says this, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And the answer is assumed, they can't. Which one of you, you're pushing me, you're stiff-arming me, so which one of you actually convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? It's a good question. Part of the answer we get in this text is that there's no room in their heart for him. That's why we sang, prepare him room. They just didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say. Listen, I understand that some of the objections and the pain that people have experienced that makes them stiff-arm Jesus are real. The church is made of imperfect people. I'm a hypocrite at times. That's why I'm a member of a church. and we're going to let people down. We're going to sin against each other. And we acknowledge that. That's why we are Christians. We're not trying to hide that. We're not saying we're holier than thou. We're saying, I get it. I need Jesus. That's why we're here. And I think some of the questions that people wrestle with when it comes to the brokenness in the world and dealing with the claims of the Bible, those are good questions. But again, if you're not yet a Christian, don't let those good questions distract you from the most essential question. The question that the Gospel of John keeps putting in front of our face. Who is Jesus and what are you going to do with him? Don't get distracted by good questions without missing the essential question. John's Gospel is written to answer the question of who Jesus is and to show us how we can have life in his name. That's why this gospel is written. Over and over and over in John's gospel, we're going to see who Jesus is and how we can have life in his name. Look at verse 51. 51. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He came to give life. He wants to show these people how they can never see death, eternal death in hell. And so don't miss this. To those who dishonor Jesus, to those who call him names, demon-possessed, Samaritan, to those who pick up stones to kill Jesus, Jesus, in the face of that opposition, is still committed to their good. He's still committed to give them life, to give us life. How does he do that? He tells us, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. You got to keep his word. Problem is, you have failed to keep his word. I have failed to keep his word. All of us have failed to keep his word. We've already seen up in the beginning, if anyone sins, they're a slave of sin. We've not kept his word. So that's not good news. Where does the good news come in? Look at the end of verse 55. Jesus says, I know him and I have kept his word. The good news of Christianity is that where we have failed to do what God commands, Jesus has succeeded. Salvation is not in you performing. Salvation is found in Christ. Recognizing your deficiency and hiding in refuge in Jesus and what he has done for you and me in his death and his resurrection. He lived the perfect life that we have failed to live that God demands of us. There was no sin on his record, so that when he died on the cross, he was dying as our substitute. He was giving his life in our place to pay our ransom, so that he could set us free from sin. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, and now he lives so that anyone who turns from their sin and trusts in him will never see death. That's what he promises. And in Christ, we'll have eternal life. So again, my non-Christian friend, do you believe that Jesus speaks the truth? Or do you think he's a liar? If you believe that he speaks the truth, it's not enough for you to just nod your head. You need to trust him. You need to turn from your sin and trust him. And I urge you to do that today. If you have questions about what that means, come talk to me afterwards. Talk to anybody in the building who knows what they're doing. We'll have pastors at the doors afterwards. We'd love to talk with you more about what it means to trust in him. In closing, look again with me at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, That would sound outlandish to the Jews. Abraham died some 1,800 years before Jesus. So how could Jesus, not yet 50, have seen Abraham? What does he mean when he says that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced? Well, there's a couple of things it could be. Maybe it's both. It could refer to the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, that in Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham was about 100 years old when he had Isaac, so humanly speaking, it was impossible. And yet, Abraham believed God, we see in Genesis 15, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Or it could be what happened in Genesis 22. After Isaac was born, his only son, the son of promise, God commands Abraham to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And right before he obeys God and slays his son with a knife, God provides a substitute, a ram in the thicket, to be a substitute for his son Isaac. And it's possible that in that, Abraham was seeing the coming day when a Messiah would come through his line that God had promised. Whatever the case, Jesus is clear. Abraham saw Jesus' day, and look at his response. He was glad. And it's then that Jesus drops the gauntlet. Verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He could have said, "Before Abraham was, I was," in order to highlight his eternality. But that's not what he says. He is showing the fact that he's eternal, but he's doing more than that. In saying that before Abraham was, I am, what Jesus is saying is that he is God, the eternal God, God in the flesh, because God has revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3:14 as I am. And if you don't think that's what he's saying, make no mistake, that's what the Jews who heard him say that knew what he was claiming. That's why they pick up stones to kill him, because they understand his claim to be the I am is a claim of deity, to be God. Friends, on the road from Egypt to the promised land, God's people were free. They had been delivered, but they would face trouble on that road from Egypt to the promised land that would test whether or not they would trust God. In the same way, brothers and sisters, we too have been set free from sin. Sin is no longer your master. You believe that? But you're not home yet. And on the way to the promised land, we too will see difficulties and trouble. There's coming a day when Christ will return and he'll bring in the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be no more pain or sorrow or suffering or COVID or death or racism or anything else that makes this world a mess right now. But until then, the question is for us, will we trust him? Will we trust him? Or will we, like the Israelites, complain and grumble and turn back to Egypt? Back to slavery. The Jews boasted in being physical offspring of Abraham, but to be a son of Abraham is a matter of faith, not pedigree. Our freedom is not based on money in the bank, or who's in office, or having a comfortable, trouble-free life. Christians, we are free because of Jesus. And he, the eternal Son of God, the I am, is with us on our way from Egypt to the promised land. Just as God parted the Red Sea and made manna come down from the sky, and as he wiped out the powerful enemy that was in the promised land to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, just as God went before his people in the past, he goes before us now, parting Red Seas, providing manna, and defeating enemies. And so, friends, he's with us. The I am is with us. Let's go with him. Let's trust him. Let's turn to him. Let's trust him. Let's trust him together. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and we thank you for Jesus. We do thank you that he has come to deliver us, to set us free from sin and its power and its guilt and its condemnation. Lord, we pray that we would come to you and trust you and take refuge in you and believe your word such that we act upon your word, not just for a while, but that we would abide in your word. And so we ask you to help us because we can't do that ourselves. We need you. We need your word. We need your spirit. We need each other. And so we call upon you in Jesus' name to help us. for our glory, for your glory, and for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, friends, we are going to pause now to actually remember Christ's death and his resurrection that sets us free. We celebrate this in the Lord's Supper together. And so if you are a member of this church or you're a baptized believer who is committed to another local church that preaches the same gospel you heard preached here, you are welcome to take the Lord's Supper with us. We're glad that you've joined us. But if you're not yet a Christian, or for any other reason you think it'd be inappropriate to take the Lord's Supper this morning, that's okay. There's no reason to be embarrassed by that. We invite you to just use this time to remain with us, use this time to observe and pray and reflect. Paul gives us instructions regarding the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." One of the ways that we do what Paul says in terms of examining ourselves is by, as a church, reflecting on what we've promised with God's help to do in our church covenant. Church covenant summarizes how we promise with God's help to live together. And so we're going to pause now to renew our covenant together as a church family. And again, if you're a visitor here, just use this time to reflect on your own commitment to your local church that you're coming from. But if I can ask you all to stand, let's stand together. And let's renew our covenant together. Having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on his gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. We will engage in assembling ourselves together while praying for one another. We will strive for and promote the spiritual growth and advancement of the church by sustaining worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, contributing cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. As a body of believers, we agree to maintain family and personal devotions, to educate our children in the Christian faith, and to seek the salvation of our family and acquaintances. We will seek to avoid all practices or speech which bring unwarranted harm to the body or jeopardize our own or another's faith. We will walk together in Christian love by faithfully caring for, watching over, and admonishing one another as occasions may require. In conflict, we will seek to follow Christ's example of reconciliation without delay. We will always strive to be humble and courteous in our speech and slow to take offense. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with a like-minded church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. My friends, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, let me encourage you to join me as we confess our sins to our gracious God together. Let's do that together. Heavenly Father, we pause now to confess our sins to you. Our gracious God who has provided everything that we need for our redemption. We look back on this past week and we confess to you. We know that you are worthy of our love. You are worthy of our absolute trust. You're worthy of all honor. So knowing that, we are grieved by the ways that we have dishonored you, the ways that we have doubted your word and your goodness, the ways that we have loved a world that is opposed to you more than loving you yourself. We confess to you our sinful fear, our sinful anxiety, though you are an unfailing refuge. We confess the ways that we have run to the empty promises of sin and selfishness when you are the living water that satisfies. We confess our proud concern for our glory, our honor, our name, knowing that you alone are worthy of praise. We confess our pride, our greed, our impatience, our lack of love for you, our lack of love for others around us made in your image. Father, we pray that you would forgive us. Have mercy on us. We pray that you'd wash us thoroughly from our sin and give us the strength that we need to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We read this assurance of pardon in Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. Amen. Well, friends, as we remember Christ's provision, God's provision for us in Christ, we're going to take a minute to actually respond before we celebrate the Lord's Supper together and to give praise to God for the forgiveness that he has purchased for us in Christ by singing the song called Forgiven. You can remain seated where you're at, and then when we're done singing, I'll lead us in taking the Lord's Supper together. But please join us as we sing together.
For the fear we don't belong. us eyes to see each other through your only Son.
A few things there. One, that what we're about to do when we take the Lord's Supper is what we just sang about. That we remember Christ dying for us, his great love for us. We were those who picked up, we were ready to pick up the stones because we didn't like what Jesus was saying to us in his light. And yet he still died for us. And then you also see the horizontal reconciliation when we sing in verse 3. We avoid your sons and daughters for the fear that we don't belong. Give us eyes to see each other through your only Son. When we celebrate this meal together, we are remembering the thing that brings us together is Jesus. That we together are those who have been forgiven. So praise God for the unity that he has purchased for us in Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" If you're going to take your cup, first level of self in there, take the bread. Let's take together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And Jesus said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Take your cup. The blood of Christ shed for us. Let's take together, church. Let's pray together. Father, we have sung reminders of your love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We sang and reminded each other earlier this morning that we are to prepare him room. We have busy, distracted, sinful hearts. But Lord, we pray and ask that you would help us to open wide the gates of our hearts, that we would prepare room and treasure you above all else, that you might reign and rule in our lives. Help us to be a people who believe your word, who trust your word as truth, who abide in your word, who act according to your word by the strength of your Spirit for the glory of God. Lord, we pray for those who are a part of our church family who cannot be here with us this morning. We pray that you would comfort them, encourage them. We pray that you would protect them from the evil one. Lord, we pray that we would be diligent as a church to check in on each other, to keep the covenant that we just renewed, to love one another, to forgive each other, to bear up with one another, to pray for one another, to be humble. Lord, help us to remember, even as we have right now, help us to remember throughout the week our need for deliverance and the deliverance that you have provided in Christ. Give us hearts that rejoice and find comfort in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, friends, it's appropriate for us to give praise to God. So to close our time, let me ask you to stand, and let's close by singing the doxology.
Let's sing together.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him,
Quick reminder, we have Starting Point in just a few moments in the fellowship hall. We'll meet you back there. But hear this word of benediction. May the Lord now bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. And may he give you peace. Amen. Have a great week.